We commence today a new series of studies in the book of the Revelation. Just one or two words of introduction before we actually come to the verses. I suppose that this book is one of the most difficult books to interpret in the whole of the Scriptures. And it seems to me that unless we try and find some divine help on this, and I mean by that some help that's contained in the covers of the Word, that we shall just flounder about. And that's, of course, what we don't want to do. You know, don't you, that with prophecy in general, there are three different schools amongst Christians of interpreting it. The technical names for what they're worth are the historicist, preterist, and the futurist. And all that means that the historicist will tell you that most of prophecy has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled in contemporary history. That is quite a popular way of interpreting the prophetic parts of the Bible. Or the preterist will say it's all been fulfilled. The futurist puts it all into the future. Well, now, I think it's silly, isn't it, to go by schools, because obviously some parts of God's Word do refer to past history. Some of it could be referring to the present, I'm not saying that it can't, and some of it obviously has never been fulfilled, and therefore, if God's Word is truth, and it is, it must be fulfilled in the future. So I'm not going to try and interpret this book by any school whatsoever. All I want to try and note is what God has said. You may say to me, well, that's oversimplifying it. But I don't think it is. I think that's just what we've got to do with any part of God's Word. Just to note what He has said. And if necessary, to compare spiritual things with spiritual. To compare Scripture with Scripture. And then we shall find the Holy Spirit will throw light upon His own Word. Obviously this book, although it's the last book in the New Testament in its position, its thought and its links are with the Old Testament. You've only got to think for a moment. You know anything about the book of Revelation, if you were to find it, for instance, in your Bibles next to the prophecy of Daniel, well, it would fit, wouldn't it? You'd almost think you were going from one to the other. Just because it's severed off in our Bibles and put as the last book in the Bible, that doesn't mean to say it hasn't got a very definite connection with the Old Testament, because it has. Now, this is what I find. Let's think for a moment of two or three books in the New Testament which we know are linked more especially with the people of Israel. Obviously, one that comes to one's mind straight away is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The very title tells you that, written to Hebrew believers. People who were born Jews but had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. They were God's Old Testament people, their forefathers. Well, you would almost expect the Epistle to the Hebrews to have some very definite references to the Old Testament. And so it has. Actually, it's got something like 102 references to the Old Testament. Well, that's quite a lot. Or, supposing we think of the Gospel of Matthew, which also has the people of Israel very much in mind, when Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote it. You remember, it's that gospel that gives us the calling of the 12 and the statement that the Lord told them not to go into any way of the Gentiles, but to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, it's the standpoint of Israel. And the Lord is recorded in saying to that Gentile woman, only in the Gospel of Matthew, mark you, I am not sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's Israel. And presently, in Matthew 21, you find the Lord riding on that colt, and the fulfilling of that scripture, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But if you look, it's Zechariah 9:9 that's being quoted, coming to Israel. Well, the Gospel of Matthew has something like 92 references to the Old Testament. Now, when I come to the book of the Revelation, I find there are 285. More than Matthew and Hebrews put together. In fact, it has more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. Now, doesn't that speak aloud to anyone that's got eyes to see or ears to hear? Isn't God saying to you and to me as hard as he can, I've linked this book with the Old Testament. I've given 285 references to it. If anyone says to me, well, I don't know the Old Testament, well, I say, I'm very sorry, you'll never understand the book of Revelation then. If God's given you 285 references to books that you know nothing about, well, you're never likely to understand it. So you see, this is the way we're going to get help, friends. We're going to honour what God has written, and we're going to look at those references which he's given. I'm not saying, of course, I'm going to ask you for 285 times to turn to the Old Testament. That might be taxing your patience a little too much. But I'm afraid you will be turning quite a lot to the Old Testament. And you'll be then doing what I've just indicated. You will be comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And this is what I think you will find. That what you find difficult in the book of the Revelation is cleared up for you in the Old Testament. And vice versa. Some of the things which are difficult in the prophecy of Daniel, for instance, the book of the Revelation clears up. So that is the way I'm going to interpret this book. Or may I put it this way? I'm not going to interpret it at all. I want to let it be its own interpreter. I want to find all the explanations between the covers. Now, that is one reason why I would personally never tie myself to what I've just termed as the historicist method of interpreting prophecy. That is to say, you've got to turn to contemporary history to understand it. Now, you know there are scores of learned books that have been written on prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, that adopts that view. Wonderful works in a way. You admire the industry and the labour that's been put behind them, and the sincerity of the writers. That's in no doubt whatsoever. You've had works by people like E.B. Eliot and Dr. Grattan Guinness, and so on. But you see, my one complaint is this, that if that is true, if I've got to search contemporary history, to understand this part of God's word, I've got to be an educated person. It would be tantamount to saying that no simple-minded believer who's not had a good education could ever understand the book of the Revelation. It makes education necessary. And friends, I just don't believe that. Now don't. You know me well enough to know that I'm not decrying any education. Let's have all that we can get. But don't let us say that I must have education before the Holy Spirit can open my eyes and give me understanding in his word. God has so written his word that the humblest and the simplest and the most uneducated, if they only take the trouble to compare what he said in that word, now they can get all the light. You'll find the explanations between the covers. And I suspect any interpretation that has to go outside the Bible. I think that's fair, isn't it? That has to go outside the Bible in order to get necessary light and understanding. What I have done at this point, in some times when I've been handling the book of Revelation, perhaps I will do it here, has been to ask my listeners to turn to one verse, such as we have in the 8th chapter, and the 8th verse, that's quite easy to find, isn't it? 8. 8th chapter, 8th verse, and then I'm going to read to you what 5 or 6 different historicist interpretations are of this one verse. So we'll read it together first. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. Well, now we've just read those verses. Now I want to just tell you, or read to you, which you can test out for yourself if you like to take the trouble to read these volumes. Now here's number one. They assure me that that mountain represents Satan. the mountain that you read about. And the sea is not literal sea, but it means the nations, the Gentile nations. And the dying of the fish represents the persecutions of Christians. Well, that's what this writer thought. He was quite sincere about it. I don't know how he arrived at such a conclusion, but still, that's what he wrote. Here's number two. This is E.B. Eliot. The mountain represents the Vandals, and the sea represents their plunging through France and Spain into Africa. Now, how would anybody know that unless they were told it? I mean, I would read that 100 times. That would never occur to me, that verse 8 and 9 had anything to do with Vandals and Goths and plunging through the sea into Africa. But E.B. Eliot's quite sure that's what it does mean. And he says, too, that the destruction of the fish represents their depredations around the shores of the Mediterranean. Now, where did he get that from? But you see, you smile. But that's put forward seriously. And that's what God is meaning when he wrote Revelation 8:8. Here's another one. The sea represents the church. And of course, you can't go very far before you'll find a church brought into these things. The sea is the church, and the mountain represents a great heresy. And the blood represents corruption by error. And the destruction of fish represents the destruction of souls. Here's one more, and I expect you've said to me after that, well, I've heard quite enough, thank you. But I'll give you one more. The sea represents pure doctrine. This time the mountain represents the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, yes. Well, of course, if you're dealing with Protestant commentators, you'll find the Roman Catholic Church all over the book of the Revelation. The Roman Catholic Church. If you read Roman Catholic expositors, you'll find the Protestant Church all over the book of the Revelation. See, it just depends on your viewpoint. But they're both convinced of what it actually means. The Roman Catholic Church. The blood means the introduction of false doctrine. And the fishes represent monks. How on earth you knew that, I don't know. And the ships represent the bearers of the gospel. Well, friends, I could go on like that. But I've not done it just to poke fun. I've done it to try and show you that if you adopt this method, you'll never know for certain what it means. You see, I would say to them, all these dear people, well, if you only could agree amongst yourselves, it'd be something. But when each person has a different idea, can you possibly say that a thus saith the Lord under it? Could I pin my faith to that kind of thing? I've only picked one verse out. Suppose I interpret the whole of the Revelation along those lines. Well, it just becomes fantastic, doesn't it? And it makes you say, well, what on earth did God give such a book for? Because if that's true, no one could possibly understand it. So now perhaps you see my reasons why I'm not coming to you with any wonderful references to past history that you've never, ever heard of, and I've been digging out of some book that I've been reading. No, I'm not going to do that. But as I said before, I am going to ask you to compare Scripture with Scripture. We've seen then that this book is very much linked with the Old Testament, and not only, of course, are there references to Old Testament passages, but it's very symbolism is all Old Testament symbolism. When you put all these things together, it almost makes you say, well, how could anybody have missed the point? It's so obvious. You see, I read in the Revelation of God's temple and his tabernacle and his ark and the manna and the altar of incense and the priesthood and the ruling with a rod of iron of Psalm 2 and Jezebel and Balaam, and Sodom, and Egypt, and the plagues of Egypt, and so I could go on. You see, that's where God has linked this book with. All these Old Testament symbols. Not only that, of course, but it's the complement of the book of Genesis. I was almost tempted in this study, but I thought perhaps if I did it, it might prolong it too much, to have got out or put upon the board for you a long list of parallels that exist between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. But I haven't. I hope no one says, oh, I wish you had. Well, perhaps I might do that if you really feel strongly about it. But a lot you can get out for yourself. If one gives you the first creation of heaven and earth, the last one, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the former were passed away. If you've got the creation of sea and the deep in Genesis, John says, and this new creation, there was no sea. And so you can go on, long, long list of parallels between Genesis and Revelation, telling you this, that the Bible, as it were, if you want to try and represent it pictorially, you couldn't represent it so much as a straight line as a circle. It's a circle. You almost come back in the book of the Revelation to things as it was in the book of Genesis. What do I mean by that? Well, God created in Genesis 1, and that creation was perfect. We have his verdict, behold, it was all very good. And it must have been, because it came from his own perfect and wondrous hands. Well, something's happened. We know what's happened. Sin and death have come in and spoiled it. When you come to the last book, and you've got the new creation, you haven't got sin and death there. We're told that nothing can enter that defiles in that heavenly city. It's gone. So you come back again then to the state of affairs in the first chapter of the first book. You've come back to perfection again. And that is really what's happened. The Bible is simply concerned with God's great redemptive purposes to wipe out man's sin, man's folly, and the terrible consequence, death, is coming. That's what the Bible's about, friends. It's about redeeming love. And when it's dealt with that, it finishes practically. It brings you to the point of a new creation again, where God wiped the slate clean and started afresh, everything fair, everything new, everything spotless. We'd love it to go on. What's going to happen then? We don't know. It stops. But that's what God's concerned with. And all the countless, almost, centuries that have run in between have taken all this time to arrive at that point. And if we ask ourselves why, well, I think one of the reasons, as we've seen in our studies, I believe many times, has been this fact, that you and I and men and women are not machines. If we were like sun, moon and stars, which God has made as perfect timekeepers, so perfect that, as you know, astronomers can tell you eclipses that are yet coming in hundreds of years' time, they know they're absolutely right. To the actual minute. See, God's timepiece is perfect. Sun, moon and stars. But you and I are not made like sun, moon and stars. Sun, moon and stars can't help going right. They're wound up. God's clock. And it goes right. You and I are not like that. You and I are moral creatures with the power of saying no to God and the power of saying yes to God to a certain degree. That's what a moral being has. And God knew what he was doing when he made Adam like that, different from the sun, moon and stars. Had Adam been like the sun, moon and stars, there would have been no sin. There would have been a perfect creation. And don't say to me, well, why didn't God make it like that then, to stop it all? Well, he must have known there was something infinitely more wonderful in making man with this tremendous power than making him just as a piece of clockwork that's wound up to go by power not his own. I believe that is the reason why it's taken so long. Because of this power of man to say no to God. This power of man not to choose the right but to choose the wrong and to sin. Apart from that, I think we have to leave it because we get to a point where we just can't question anymore. That's to say, if we're wise. There's a time when God retreats upon his own sovereignty and just doesn't tell us anymore. And we get that brought before us very vividly in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, about the potter and the clay. And the Paul has to say, well, who are you that tries to argue with the one that's made you? Why hast thou made me thus? God says, I'm not going to tell you. That's my prerogative. We shall know one day, that, but it won't be this side of glory, it'll be the other side, of course, not now. And so I think we have to face these things. Revelation is the winding up, it's the bringing you back again to a perfected creation with sin and death and sorrow. Or you've got that grand verse that has been such a comfort,
to Christians all down the centuries, where God himself shall wipe away all tears. Doesn't that touch you? Isn't that wonderful? To think that this great God, who sometimes seems so far off away from us, because of our sin, the distance is so great between us, yet he's going to be so near that he'll take his children just like a parent and wipe the tears away. No more need of tears. No more crying. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more death. Look at that. Oh yes, he's the one that came down into our very experience. He, the one that created all things, and we're told is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weakness, because he's been human, and could stand at a graveside of a beloved friend and weep. There he is. So, if it's taken a long time, friend, it's not because God's indifferent. Oh, dear me, no. He's got all the feeling there, but you see what it's costing, what it's meant to be able to put away the block righteously. That's the point. No good challenging God, say, look, if you're almighty, wipe it out like that. God can't do that. God cannot, I say that reverently. He can't do that and do it righteously. Any more than with our limited administration of justice, we could do that. Why, we'd be in an awful pickle in this country and everywhere else if we could just do that with wrongdoing. Wrongdoing has got to be paid for, it's got to be. Something's got to be done about it. Otherwise you just get anarchy. And that's what we're finding to a large extent today. When people just don't regard law, you see. No, God can't do it. If he's going to put away sin, his heart of love wants to do that, there's some way has got to be devised in which he can do it righteously so that neither angel nor men can point to him and say he's trifled with sin. And of course we know how he's done it. In that infinite love and at the same time that infinite wisdom. In that wondrous gospel story that he himself has come into our very midst. And he himself has taken upon him our sins and the sins of all his people and has paid it to the very limit. There's been no letting off in any way whatsoever. The only person that's been let off, friends, is you and me. But not because the penalty has never been paid, because it has been paid. And that's the reason why we can be let off. But he's paid it for us. Oh, it's wondrous, isn't it? That even in the book of Revelation, you've got the gospel story. Yes, you have indeed. And you'll find the same precious blood underlying it all in the book of the Revelation. You'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured there as a lion of the tribe of Judah. But John said, when I saw him, he said, I didn't see a lion. What did he see then? He said, I saw a little lamb, the Greek says. And friends, it's the lamb that dominates the book of the Revelation, not the strong lion, although the Lord is that. You see, he's king of kings, that's the lion, that's the ruling, that's the powerful side. But he only rules because he's been the slain lamb. That's it. I saw a little lamb as it had been slain. And those at the end who live under the most awful time that this book talks about, they overcome by the blood of the lamb, just the same thing. In just the way that he overcame. So you see, I think we're in for a time, I trust, a great blessing and enlightenment, I hope, and we shall be coming back to the great foundations of our faith all the while. And I'll be glad that we can. I hope we are, at least. I hope we can say, well, I'm very pleased to hear all this again. It's so wondrous because this is a very foundation upon which my poor simple faith rests. And if it wasn't for that, my faith would be valueless. It would be worth nothing. So then, this book then is the complement of the book of Genesis. Now the next thing I want to point out is the Holy Spirit, always accurate of course, when he writes his word, is very careful and very specific in the titles of Christ. Did you realize that? That the very titles of the Lord in the Bible carry a doctrinal significance. They're not just scattered like a pepper pot all over the place without any meaning. No, inspiration means that God has a meaning for everything he says. Now, let's look at one or two of the titles that this book of the Revelation uses. He's called the Son of Man. That, of course, doesn't take me
in reference to the rest of the New Testament, it takes me right back to Psalm 8, where you've got the two mentioned. You've got the first man and the last man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, says Psalm 8, or the son of man, that is, the son of man, that thou visitest him, thou didst make him a little lower, or, it says, for a little while inferior to the angels. Now, that's what God did to Adam. And he was only a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and the second man. There he is. So, that title links me not with Paul's epistles, because Paul never uses it. The Holy Spirit is in guiding that man to write those 14 epistles, but never once does he guide the apostle's pen to call Christ the Son of Man. There's a reason for it. It's not just being peculiar. There's a definite reason for it. Or, I find in chapter 1, now we will open the book, because I think it's good to do that. The Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10 says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He said the same in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, but he said this time, the beginning and the ending. Well, that's very parallel, isn't it? The first and the last. Well now, if we were ever so well grounded in the Old Testament, and of course I mustn't assume that you're not, because that would be naughty, wouldn't it? But let's assume we are all very well grounded in the Old Testament, that will say, take us straight away back then to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 44th chapter. Now first of all, I think we'll look at 41. We'll come to 44 in a minute. Isaiah chapter 41. And verse 3, he pursued them and passed safely, even by the ways that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first, and with the last. I am he. Now the 44th chapter. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the word Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Chapter 48. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first. I am also the last. So you see, he keeps on saying that. And I say, you see, if we knew the Bible very well, we should say, oh, I see. This one who says in the Revelation, I am the first and the last, is the same one in the Old Testament. Most certainly. Don't you see what a strong link and proof this is of the Lord's deity? The one who speaks in Isaiah is Jehovah, God in the fullest sense. He says, beside me there is no God. Don't you think of another God beside me? There isn't one. And I'm the first, and I'm the last. Now the book of Revelation says, John says, the one I saw in glory was the one that said that, I'm the first, and I'm the last. So if the Lord Jesus Christ isn't God, well, words mean nothing. So just keep that in mind, will you, as one who may help somebody. There are plenty of people about today who have a difficulty over the Lord's deity. Well, keep that one in mind, will you? I'm Alpha, that's the first Greek letter. I'm Omega, long O, the last one. See? I'm the first. And the last, and you'll notice that both those are vowels. You know, friends, that you can't make any sound without a vowel, don't you? Strictly speaking, no one can pronounce a consonant. You try without sounding a vowel. You can't do it. Here's one who is the voice. Oh, yes. He's the word of God. And God, there is no explanation, no understanding of God apart from him who is the voice, the word. He is the one who has declared him and set him forth. And of course, the only one. So he's the first then and the last. I'd like you to take you for a moment to the last chapter of Revelation to see the way this is picked up again in the structure slightly altered. Verse 12, Revelation 22. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega. So you're coming back to the same point again. But this time, the beginning and the end, as well as the first and the last. Now, the word beginning in the Greek is the word first, actually. The first. Archie, arch, comes over to me, our word archbishop, the first, bishop. This is also translated principality. The first one of heaven's created beings, you see. He's the first, and the word last or end is the word goal. Oh, when you said that, friend, you said practically everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first, the beginning of the great purpose and creation of God. In fact, that's his title in this book that we shall come to. He's called the beginning of the creation of God. He's also the goal of it, the end. Everything is tending to him. And I'm going to ask you for a moment to turn to Romans chapter 11, where this is brought out again. Only put in this way. Verse 34, Romans 11. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now note, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Let me put it a little more clearly if I can. For originating from him, the Greek says, he's the beginning. And through him, mediating all the way through him, he's the channel. And to him, he's the goal, the end, are all things. So the Lord Jesus Christ sums up everything as God and all the great purposes of God. That's why Paul says in Colossians that Christ is all. Christ is all. I've sometimes said when I've dealt with that epistle, and I've come to that point, I've said it because I believe it's true. I believe that to be the most profound statement in the whole of the Bible. Three of the simplest words, and the shortest, and yet the most profound. If you've got anywhere to appreciating that, you've got a long way, believe me, in the pathway of truth. Christ is everything. He's all. All some of God's children take a long time to believe that. And Satan's always trying to get you and me to try and think that you must have something else besides Christ. That he's not all. Or to try and detract from him in some way, you see. That's the cunning adversary, all the time. Whereas truth says, the Bible says he's everything. He's the beginning, he's the end, and he's everything in between. So what a one we have for our Savior, have we not? Christ is all. Well, he's the first and the last. He's the beginning and he's the goal of everything. Then I pointed out, we didn't turn to it, but we know how this title, the Lamb, is dominant in the book of Revelation. Of course, if we were Hebrew Christians, we would understand it, because that would simply tell us that all our typical lambs, I wonder how many thousands of lambs were sacrificed. They were only just a picture of the one whom John the Baptist was to say, look, behold, see, there he is, there's the real one. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So there is another link, that Old Testament title, with the Old Testament ritual, the Passover Lamb. And then I've already mentioned chapter 5, but we'll look at it. Chapter 5, verse 5. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or we shall come to that, we shall see living ones, is a better translation, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Now the previous verse has said this. He was lamenting because there was nobody that was mighty enough to open the book. One of the elders said unto me, do not weep, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, now there's a title for Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Would you expect to find that in Paul's epistles? Well, you wouldn't if you knew anything about them. It wouldn't be an appropriate title to link with a church which is his body that has no connection with Israel or the Old Testament. But the tribe of Judah,
oh yes, certainly, here's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And don't forget, it was through Judah that Christ came. Judah.
And he's called to the root of David. And later on, he's called the root and the offspring of David. Again, an Old Testament title. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus took the wise in their own craftiness, and then they came to him, Pharisees and the Sadducees, and tried to catch him. And now he said, look, I'll put you a question concerning David and how he could be Messiah, could be David's son, as well as being David's Lord. Now he said, tell me. That's another way of saying, how can he be David's root at the same time David's offspring? How can he be both? You see, those who don't believe in the deity of Christ have got no answer for him. They can say that he's David's offspring. Oh yes, he descended from David, the man. But how could he be David's root? The one from whom David sprang? He can only be such because he's God, of course. God manifests in the flesh. As God, he's David's root. As man, he's David's offspring. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So there's another wonderful title, again, that links us with Israel and the Old Testament, deity and humanity combined. Chapter 22, verse 16. Chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus. I know I've said this before, but I will say it again because it's ever so important, I feel. You will notice that in our meetings that we don't use that title very frequently. At least I hope I don't. If anybody hears me doing it, I hope they'll pull me up. If some people always refer to the Lord as Jesus, you say, well, what's wrong with that? It's what he's called, Jesus. Yes, he is called Jesus. But friends, you know, he's called Jesus because the one who was writing it was the Holy Spirit, his equal. When you find human beings addressing him, you'll never find him called Jesus. Could you imagine the Apostle Peter or any of the 12 going up to him and saying, hello, Jesus? Could you imagine that sort of thing? Never. Never. Do you remember what he said? He said, ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And they always give him a title of respect, never Jesus. It's always the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But never just Jesus. When God writes the record, of course he can write Jesus. When the Lord talks about himself as here, I, Jesus, he can say it. But you know, I can't find one person in the New Testament that ever had the audacity to call him Jesus. And if you don't believe it, search it and see. And I remember something that I read as a young fellow many years ago, which I've never forgotten. It's a very fine book by Sir Robert Anderson, called The Lord from Heaven. It's out of print now, I think it is, but if you ever see it, get it. Because it's a very fine exposition of the deity of Christ. And he wrote these words, which have been burnt on my mind ever since. He said, those to whom the Lord is Lord, that's to say more than Saviour, he's Lord as well, the one that controls, you know that, don't you, there's a difference. Many people own him as Saviour who've never owned him as Lord. But if he is really Lord in inexperience, they won't forget it when they name him. They won't forget it when they name him. And that's why you'll never find people ever talking about just about Jesus. And if you say to me, well, don't you think when you're dealing with little children, you ought to say Jesus? No, I don't. I do not. It's no more hard to teach a child to say Lord Jesus than it is to say Jesus. I think that's where a lot of our children's hymns go very, very much wrong. Get right into that child's head straight away as soon as you can that this one wasn't just an ordinary man, a good man walking the earth. It was the great God who created this lovely world all around us. God, yes. And yet loved us so much that he became a man. The Lord Jesus. Well, that's just a word in passing. It's nothing to do with the exposition of the Revelation. But I do feel that it's important that we keep that in mind. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, here it is, and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Old Testament not only calls him that, but also says he's the son
of righteousness. You see, the Lord is so marvellous you can't any one figure to exhaust all his wonder and all his being. Sometimes he's likened to that star that heralds the morning. The first star that you see, if you ever get up early enough to see it, do you? If you ever get up early enough, you'll see the morning star. It's the first star, or the last star, that will be by itself in the heavens, heralding the dawn. Then presently up will come the sun. Well, the Lord's birth. He is the herald of the dawn. He is the bright and morning star, and presently he is the sun of righteousness with healing and light in his wings. That's what this poor dark earth is waiting for. Now it's night. The Lord said that. The night's coming when no man can work. All friends, we've got it. The night's upon us to a large extent. And the only thing that can banish that darkness is the Lord himself, who is the light of the world. He said so. He's the sun of righteousness. When he comes back, well, there won't be much darkness then. It's going to be chased away to the four corners of the earth, and must be so, wherever he is present. So he's the bright and morning star for those who are waiting for him, and he'll be the sun of righteousness for all that will exist in that day. For he's coming back in power and great glory, and every eye shall see him. They'll know something about God then, won't they, when he returns. Then in chapter 3, you see, in our first study, we're merely exploring. I don't think in this first one we should get very far with an exposition of verse 1 of chapter 1, but it's good to get the setting. All this is trying to get the setting clear for us. Chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Another Jewish title. The key of David. What does that mean? Must mean something. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and that shutteth, and no man openeth. Well, God did something to David. God made a covenant with him. God made a promise. Sometime, look at Psalm 89, and read all through. We haven't got time now. But you'll find it's a psalm of God's faithfulness, because the word faithfulness occurs seven times, isn't it? And you'll find in that psalm, God tells what he's done with David. He says, I've sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. He's made a covenant with him. And when the Apostle Paul, in his first public speech at Antioch, he also referred to the sure mercies of David. And the Revelation talks about the key of David. Well, what's it all about? Well, it's just this. That God made a promise to that man concerning his throne. His throne. And the one who's going to fulfill it is the one whom this book tells us is the only one who can. Who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly David's sons we've seen descended from him physically. As far as the flesh is concerned. Yet who will one day pick up these glorious threads, pick up this covenant and make it actually real and true. He's coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got the key to David's throne and the promises. That's what it means. You know quite well that when you're of age and you've got some property, you've got the key, haven't you? The key merely gives you control. And if you haven't given the key to anybody else, well, when you've locked it up, nobody can get in. You're the one that controls your property with your key. That's quite a figure of speech we can all understand. The one that's got control. I want to tell you something else that this book says the Lord's got the key of. Turn to chapter 1. John sees this wondrous one in all his glory this time. Mark you, not Jesus that walked the earth. No, this is the Lord Jesus, all right. This is what he is. God, in the fullest sense. Oh, this wonderful vision. It had such an effect upon John. We're told in verse 17 that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And that wasn't because John was a wicked man, you know. John was the one on whom had this privilege. He was the one that was nearest to the Lord when he walked this earth. John was the one that leant on the Lord's bosom. Always seemed to be so near the Lord. And we're told over and over again, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. the disciple whom Jesus loved. But here's that same disciple, seeing that same Christ, and now all the effect, he falls at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, how gracious, don't be afraid, fear not. I am the first and the last. It's the same title again, look, first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys. What keys has he got this time? The keys of hell and of death, literally death and the grave. There are two words for hell in the New Testament. We needn't have any doubt about them, because they're used to specifically, I'm getting tied up, aren't I, over, all through the old, this part of God's word. There is one word, Gehenna, which always refers to the place of torment, the hell of fire. There's this other word, also translated hell, unfortunately, which means the grave, quite different. And this is the word used here. I've got the one, I'm the one who has the keys of the grave and of death. I'm the one that controls it. I'm the one that's got the authority over it. Oh, yes, the third day, he burst its bonds, didn't he? He rose again, conqueror of death. And because he's conquered death, he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And because he's got the keys, friends, that's why you and I should never have any fear of death. It may come to us. If the hope is delayed, if we're not spared until that hope is realized, well, we shall have to die. Are we afraid of it? I can't understand any believer who's versed in the Word of God ever being afraid. Because the Word said it's just like going to sleep at night time. And I've never found anybody yet that's healthy being afraid to go to bed. Have you? If you're afraid to go to bed, it's because you're not well. You're not looking forward to it because you're going to lay awake all night or something like that, you see. But if you're perfectly healthy and you know you'll just fall to sleep when your head touches the pillow, you're back there. That's exactly the way the Lord describes death for his children. And in the epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The Greek will bear this translation, those who are laid to sleep by Jesus. So I think that is just lovely. Here's the one that's got the authority over death. Here's the one that's taken out all its sting, and the sting of death is sin. And for the believer, sin is finished under the blood. Sting gone. And now he said, all I'm going to do for you, I'm going to just lay you to sleep. That's all. And the resurrection day is the great waking up day, when the one who's laid asleep speaks the word and says, wake up. Just like he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, wake up. Come forth. And all that are in the grave, says the Gospel of John, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Everyone. It matters not whether they're members of the body of Christ or whether they're Israelites who are yet to take their part in the kingdom on the earth. They'll hear that same majestic voice that said, I am the resurrection and the life. Wonderful, isn't it? He's got the keys, friend. You needn't be afraid. So, what you're going to find in this book is this. The answer at last to the great question that's been asked all down time, who is finally going to have the first place? Who is finally going to reign? Who is finally going to be on the throne? It's not been settled yet. That was first challenged long before Adam fell. That was first challenged when Satan fell. Because Satan wanted to be on the throne. Satan wanted to be as God. He said, I'll be like the Most High. That's what he aspired to be. To be in control of everything. To be on the throne. And from that moment, he fell. And the battle starts. As to who's going to come up triumphant at the end. We know, of course, but all the long time it's taken, hasn't it? Man gets involved in the awful tragedy. Through the fall of Adam. And it's not until you get right to this book, you find the solution of the whole thing. That he, who has come down, and apparently, looking at it just from the external viewpoint, seems to have been defeated. Because the cross was, of course, a tragedy from one standpoint. It looked as though Satan had triumphed, because it was Satan that engineered the Lord's crucifixion. Don't forget that. Working through his people, Israel, oh yes, blinded their hearts and their eyes so that they could see no beauty in him, that they should desire him. Away with him, they said. We will not have this man. But for Barabbas. Well, who was making them say that, you think? But the powers of darkness. But the very thing that Satan engineered was going to be his own downfall. He didn't realize that. He didn't realize that Calvary was going to be God's greatest victory. It was going to be the means by which that primeval promise in Genesis 3 that the serpent's head was going to be crushed. Crushed. Finished. And that was at Calvary. So how wonderfully then God has worked. One more thing, and I think we shall soon be coming to the end. Yes, I can hear that tape. It is coming to the end. I want you to see that three or four times we have a paraphrase of another great Old Testament name. In fact, the greatest. If you ask any Jew as to what the greatest title of God is, you'll find he'll have a job. You'll have a job beginning to say it, because a really orthodox Jew will never try to pronounce it. It's so sacred to him. And it's the word Jehovah, of course. Jehovah. The one that occurs all over the Old Testament, the one that you saw in the prophecy of Isaiah, I am the Lord, I'm Jehovah of hosts, and beside me there is no God. Beside me there is no Saviour, God says. Right. Now I want you to see how then it comes in this book of the Revelation, but paraphrased, because the word Jehovah is simply a combination of the Hebrew verb to become. Some of you may know there is no Hebrew verb to be. They can't say I am. Thou art, he is. They haven't got one. But they use the verb to become instead. So when the Greek picks it up, it can say either way. The Greek has got a verb to be, of course. And this is what we find. Let's turn to chapter 1. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, past, present, future. Well, now that's all the Hebrew verb is put together, and it makes this word Jehovah. Now, four times over in the book of the Revelation, you've got that, and it's applied to the Lord Jesus, the one that is, the one that was, and that ever shall be. So again, you see, you've got the Lord's deity very strongly stressed in this book of the Revelation. Perhaps we have just time to turn to chapter 1 and look at the first verse. And that I think we'll have to stop. If God will pick it up from there in our next study. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Your authorized version will say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, they mean well, of course. They mean it was written by the Apostle John, but that's not its title. That's the title that you have. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a Greek word that's come over to English, and we use it, apocalypse. It's the Greek word transliterated, letter for letter, apocalypse. And it comes from a verb to unveil. Calypso is a veil. Calypso is to veil, and the word apo is a preposition put in front. It means to take away the veil, to reveal. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is hidden. Then it will be every eye shall see him. He'll be coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They'll see that he won't be hidden any longer. So it's all about then his revealing. His coming back to earth. It's all about that great coming that he spoke about in Matthew 24. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And with the angels of heaven, yes. Let's turn to the 19th chapter for a moment. Here it is, John sees it in a vision, because it hasn't come to pass yet. He sees it in a vision, but all the wonder and the majesty of this wording. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Well, we don't doubt who he is. It's our blessed Saviour. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven, here are the angels, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. And he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This can't be a coming in grace, friends, can it? It doesn't sound like grace, does it? In fact, it says just the opposite. It's the coming in wrath and in judgment. But this time, not for lowly Jesus. All know what he is in all the power and the wonder and the glory of his Godhead. And sometimes, what the effect is going to be upon unbelievers. Won't it be awful? No wonder you're reading this book. They try and hide themselves. They call upon the rocks to fall on them. Anything to try and blot out the glory of this majestic one coming back. They call upon the rocks to hide us, they say, from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's those, you see, that just wouldn't come to him when he was willing to receive them. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But that day of grace doesn't go on forever. The day of grace is gone when the book of Revelation starts. Now the day of wrath. And it's those, there are people today who say, oh, but you don't mean to tell me that you can leap all that sort of thing, anger and wrath, with a loving Jesus, can you? And I say, you haven't got a scriptural conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all. He is the loving Jesus, in the sense they mean. For he's all love, yes. And he came not to condemn or to judge, or came not in wrath, but to save. But, you remember, while he closed the book, when he read the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah at the acceptable year of the Lord and said, this day is this scripture accomplished in your ears, fulfilled. Yet he goes on to talk about the day of vengeance of our God. And that's surely coming. Luke 21, the same Christ talked about, these be the days of vengeance. They're coming, and the book of the Revelation is nicely covering that time, friends. The great day of the Lord. Now, I think that's the time we shall have to, that's the point, we'll have to pick it up next time in our study. And we're going to find, I think, there is a covering title, a great prophetic period that will cover the whole of this book. And it's a period, fortunately, that the Old Testament says a lot about. So we have quite a lot of ground we can go over to get it quite clear to us. That, again, will give us the setting of the Holy Spirit. We won't be guessing. We won't be turning to men's books, however good and saintly they may be, but we should be turning to God's book. And that is all, I hope, as I've pointed out, that I shall be able to do. All I want to do, and we've got that. I believe we've got the light that God would have us see, so that we may just extract all the instruction and all that we need from this last book in the Bible. How good it is to be able to sing, as we sometimes do in a hymn, that we look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. Well, the Revelation is the long dark night. It's long enough, goodness knows. But thank God it doesn't stop there. It takes you right through the night into the daylight. But it is, of course, when he, the Son of Righteousness, as I pointed out, shall return and come back and shall last have a direct say in this world's affairs. Now Satan's pulling the string. Now men are having all the say. Now it's man's day, and God and Christ are quiet. Then man's going to be silenced, as we'll see next time, and God's going to have all the say. So, can we say, when we realise that, as this book ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Well, if we're divinely instructed, we can. And we shall say, if it is thy will, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Again, just before pointing closing, you'll note what I said just now about the single title Jesus, when John said, he doesn't say, even so come Jesus. See, even nobody says, even so come Lord Jesus. He knew that great lesson. I, Jesus, yes. Even so come Lord Jesus. May he come soon, and may our hope be realized that it is his will for his glory and for our blessing. Amen.